The Word of God is incomparable. Nothing touches it. It is the unique truth of God. It can have an impact on the life of a born-again person like nothing else can. And it creates a response in the world, the believing world and the hostile world, like nothing else can. Last week, I began to talk with you about a subject dear to my heart, the incomparable impact of the Bible. And we took that time because of Baptism Sunday to teach the new believers who had been baptized the most important commitment they can make other than to Christ as Lord, and that is to the Bible as truth. And I didn't have time to complete that message. I'm going to complete it today, and then we'll move back into Luke 17 next Sunday. I could never complete this message. This message, in a large part, is my life. I've taught the essence of this message for 30 years. I began composing this message as I went back over the notes that I researched for this message over 30 years ago. And I've simply added to it and defined it and refined it and re-believed it as a Bible-teaching pastor over and over again over the decades of my ministry. And it's an honor to once again bring it to you and to remind yet another people about the incomparable power of the Word of God. You know, the Bible stirs up conversation wherever it's talked about and wherever it's quoted. It certainly stirred it up in my life as a skeptic. I hated the Bible when I was a challenger of Christians, but I couldn't get away from it. Either Christians telling me about it or my own spirit, I didn't know it at the time, but I was being drawn to God, my own spirit battling it and arguing about it. I would attack Christians in the daytime about their scripture, but at night, alone, I would take a tattered New Testament, the only one I ever had that had been given to me by someone earlier in my life, and I would sit and pore over it and read it and seek to have it make sense. The Word of God, it's incomparable. It stirs people up one way or the other. And great minds are intrigued by it. History is filled with people who have made comments about the Bible. I collect them. Here are some. "So great," said this writer, "is my respect for the Bible that the earlier my children begin to read it, the more confident will be my hopes that they will prove useful citizens to their country and respectable members of society." Who might have said that? Well, that was John Quincy Adams, 6th president of the United States, a lover of the Bible, obsessed with the Bible, a deeply godly believer. On the other hand, the Bible doesn't stir love in some that hear about it and contemplate it. It stirs mocking. Here's what Mark Twain said. Mark Twain, one of the great skeptics of American history and opposer of all things Christian. He's famous for this one. In his wry wit, he said, "Most people are bothered by those passages of Scripture that they do not understand. But the passages that bother me are the ones I do understand." Now, nobody's been able to figure out whether that was fully mockery over the things that the Bible said, or maybe there was a little underlying fear in Mark Twain. Well, Mark Twain apparently died an unbeliever, as far as we know, and he now presumably understands everything in the Bible. And he may be very bothered right now. How about this one? Before I tell you who it is, I'll just read it. "I am profitably engaged in reading the Bible." He wrote this in a letter to a friend. "Take all of this book that you can by reason and the balance by faith, and you will live and die a better man. It is the best book, this book, which God has given to man." Billy Graham could have written that. In fact, he said something about like that in the midst of his days. But no, the person that wrote that in a personal letter was Abraham Lincoln. Now, Abraham Lincoln is talked about as a deist or a skeptic or a questioner. Nobody truly knew if he was a Christian or not. But I've looked into his life, and in the later years of his life, the last 2 years of his life to be precise, He was stirred in his heart to read the Bible more deeply. And in fact, he was stirred in his heart to secretly attend a Bible-teaching church a few blocks from the White House. But because of who he was, he couldn't sit in the public service. So he made an arrangement with the pastor, a man named Phineas Gurley, so that when the church started, the pastor would leave the door to his office and study open. And in those days, the pastor's study opened onto the church itself. He would leave the back door of his office study open so Lincoln could slip in when the service had started. And Lincoln would sit in a rocking chair, and the door to the church service was also left open by Pastor Gurley so Lincoln could listen secretly to the Bible being taught. He could come in late and leave before the congregation finished the service so they didn't know he was there. Abraham Lincoln drinking in the words of Scripture. It's interesting that Phineas Gurley was the man that stood at the bedside at the invitation of Mary Lincoln in the final breaths of Lincoln's life across the street from Ford Theater after the assassination event. And as Lincoln breathed his last, it was Pastor Phineas Gurley who said, "Now he belongs to the angels." He's always been misquoted as saying Lincoln belonged to the ages. No, his pastor was there. The Word of God, was Lincoln a true believer? We'll know in heaven. But it stirred him, it moved him, it intrigued him, this greatest of books. And then there was John Wesley. I quoted him to you last week. He wrote in his journal, "As a new Christian, I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safely there. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book." And he wrote it in Latin, "Homo unius libri," a man of one book. Let this be my passion. I read that story in Wesley's life, and I wrote that in my journal at my conversion. And over the many years, I've sought to be a man of one book. If you're a believer, you must be a man or a woman of the one book, because it's the only place you'll find life. It is the only life-giving text on the planet. If you're a believer, this message will encourage you. If you're a skeptic, it'll intrigue you, and I hope it digs a hole in your heart like it did for me. I couldn't understand why these Christians would suffer for this book. Now I do. I've taught you that, first of all, the Bible brings us comprehension about truth that no other book does. I've taught you already in this message that pessimism reigns in our world today. John 13 is the, or 18 rather, is the capturing passage of that, where Pilate engages with Jesus and Jesus offered him the truth, and Pilate walked out of the room scoffing, saying, "What is truth?" Pilate was the skeptic of his age, and he is the image of our age. We're in a society, and we'll talk about this a little later in the message, that is completely encased in skepticism about truth. There's pessimism all around us about knowing anything as ultimately true. But Jesus moved into that with the Word of God. He said, "Anyone who is of the truth hears my words," to Pilate. He knew that the Word of God came from the throne room, and it's able to do two things. I've taught you already that it's able to give you the comprehension of what we would call propositional truth. This book will tell you what is true about reality, what's true about the universe, what's true about you as a human being, what's true about moral right and moral wrong, what's true about sin and righteousness and judgment, what's true about eternity, how to know God. It will also teach you essential truth about all of our human experience, propositional truth. And Jesus said in John 17:17, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And I mentioned four things: that the Bible is external truth. Man can't find truth on his own. He has to receive it because he is a flawed, sinner. He is morally corrupted. He cannot know truth on his own. So we receive truth from outside ourselves. We've received the Bible. It's an externally delivered truth source. Second, I said, Jesus taught it's exclusive. He said, thy word is truth. He didn't say it might be truth. He didn't say, Father, your word is one among many choices that people have to mull over and they can pick and choose what they want. He didn't say it's an option. He didn't say it's a point of view. He didn't say it's an opinion. He said, it is truth. And therefore, the third word is, if you live by this truth, you're going to be an exclusionary person. You're going to have to take the risk of stating, no, this is truth and there is no other. And finally, it's expansive. Jesus said, you can be sanctified in it endlessly. You can become more changed by it. Sanctify them in the truth, Lord. Every dimension of your life can be impacted by this word endlessly until you see Jesus Christ. And it applies across the spectrum of human issues. He said, it is able to bring them into Christ-likeness in every dimension of their life, Lord. Do that in my church. So he prayed for you that night and asked that you become a person of one book, that you become overcome by the truths of the Word of God. And by the way, if you want to know what the big battle in our society today is, in what they call the culture war, it is not over specific issues like the unborn or like what sexuality is or what a marriage is or isn't or about any dimension of justice. The big battle is over what truth is. If you identify truth as from Scripture, as revealed by God, you have a viewpoint on all those things. And the society attacks that viewpoint. More on that later. I also taught you that the Bible gives us comprehension of procedural truth. It not only teaches you what is true about who you are and about the universe you live in, but it also gives you wisdom about how to walk in it. And we touched on Psalm 119, where David said, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And we showed you two things, that your direction in life is set by the word of God. If you need wisdom about how to live, what direction to live, what purpose to live for, what philosophy to allow to direct your life, your direction is set by the word of God. He says it's a light to your path. But then he said, on that path, he will also give you sufficient light. It is a lamp to my feet, he said, and therefore it will give me sufficient guidance to take each step I need to take by faith in your word in that pathway of life. What a blessing it is to know the word of God. This is why when I looked at these believers, I had all this ambition about my own life. I thought I knew how to direct my own life as a secularist, as an atheist, as someone who had achievement as his God and who believed he had it all together. But I would see in the lives of these believers a quiet certainty. I believed I had it all together. They did have it all together. What a difference. I was maddened by the stability and the direction and the confidence and the peace that they had as they lived their lives. This is what happens when you're on his path and he is lighting your steps. So that's where we've been. That's the Bible alone can do that, my friend. It can do that in your life if you're his. Let's go to the next and last two dimensions of what the Bible can do, if that's not enough. Second thing, only the Bible can do. The Bible alone brings us comfort. It brings us comfort. Now you might say, well, you've gone from philosophical terms and certainties and all these issues that our society battles over, now you're going down to the realm of the heart. Yeah, that's the amazing thing about the Bible. It's not just a philosophical and book of positional truth. It also moves into the human condition. It moves into your personal emotional battles. It declares the greatest truth about the universe, but when you open it a passage later, it can go into the deepest need of your own life. There is no book that does that. None. This book can be an authoritative statement on science in one chapter. And in another, it can give you the deepest answer to the most stirring need in your marriage. Same book. How does that happen? It's divinely written and divinely empowered. Now, why is comfort such an important thing in our life and in our world? And why is the Bible incomparable about how it brings us comfort? Well, the first thing you need to understand is the predicament of the unbelieving heart. You won't appreciate the power of the Bible until you take a look at the wreckage of humanity in terms of finding any comfort at all. The Bible tells us something very unique about the world outside of Christ and truth. 1 John 5:19 makes a statement about the world. John said, "We know that we are from God," speaking to Christians, of course. "We know that we are from God." In other words, we've been born again. We've been given new life from God. We're a new people of God. Everything that's really real about us comes from Him. He made it, made us brand new people. "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." What a statement! The Greek says literally lies in the lap of the devil. It's under his total control. Now, how does this relate to knowledge? How does this relate to truth? Because he says the whole world. Is he talking there about the fact that the devil owns all the real estate on the planet? The whole world. He's got temporary ownership. No. My God is a sovereign God. He owns the planets. The Bible is very clear about that. He rules planet Earth, the physical place. He's allowed the devil temporary opportunity to roam about on it. Well, then how is the whole world lying in the power of the evil one? Well, the difference is in the terminology. The word world there's a number of different words that John could have used in the Greek language. If he wanted to talk about the physical world, the planet, he could have used the Greek word geis, which we get geography. No, he used a different word. He used the word cosmos. Now, we use that today to talk about the planets, the solar system and their order, but that's really not the way the word was used in the Greek world. Dr. Wiest, in his word studies in the New Testament, defines this for us. He said the word cosmos, it meant an arrangement or a system. Now, there's lots of systems that are possibly to be described with that. And he said the word cosmos, as used here, is used to refer to the world system. Wicked and alienated from God, yet cultured, educated, powerful, and outwardly moral at times. The system of which Satan is the head, the fallen angels and the demons are his servants, and all mankind other than believers are his subjects. This system includes those people, pursuits, pleasures, and purposes where God is not wanted. So if you take his definition, when John is saying the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, he says the whole world system does. What's the world system? It's a culture of the world. Dr. Wee says it's culture, it's education, it's power, it's morality, it's people, it's pursuit, it's pleasures, and it's purposes. Wow, that's pretty comprehensive. In other words, the way humanity lives, the way humanity thinks, the way humanity relates, the things that humanity understands to be true and false, its culture, its education, its power structures, its moral systems, its people, and its pursuits are all under the control of the devil. Now, if the whole world in its thinking, in its systems, in its beliefs, in its passions, lies under the power of the evil one, that is a profoundly disturbing statement. Why? Because Jesus told us what the evil one is like, didn't he? He said, "The evil one is a liar and the father of it." Now, do you see the disaster? If everything the world thinks in its culture, in its education, in its power structures, in its morality, in its pursuits, in its pleasures, in its purposes, in its worldview, as we like to say today, is under the power of the evil one, and if this evil one is a liar from start to finish, what does that say about the world system we live in? It is filled and empowered completely with falsehood, from start to finish, from top to bottom. It can't be any other way because the one who has power over it, Jesus said, is a liar and the father of it. Do you see the disaster the world lives in? That means that if you're in the world today, basically, philosophically, you're living under the landlord from hell. You're living in a system that's governed by hell itself and by all the lies that populate it. Wow. If you're outside of Christ, you have no option other than being deceived. Do you see that? You have no other choice. Even when you think you're not deceived, you're deceived. And what happens to deceived people? Well, one thing about lies is they break. They break down. They never work. They fall apart. Falsehood cannot bear fruit. So if you're deceived and you live out this deception, sooner or later, damage occurs in your life, in your world, and you become demoralized. And you try and find your way out of deception, but you just trade one deception for another, and one disaster for another, and one bad, dark outcome for another. And after being deceived so many times and demoralized so many times, you end up being devastated. And this is the nature of the world today. This is why Jesus in Matthew 9, the scripture says in Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, the Bible says, he had compassion for them. The Greek word means literally his heart broke over them. These are lost people. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They were deceived and despairing, and they were living in the consequences of being under control of a liar. The word harassed there meant exhausted to the point of despondent. That's where people are today. That's where I was trying to make sense of life without Christ. If you're here today without him, that's where you are, if you would admit it, in the darkest moments of your life. Lies can do nothing but exhaust you and lead you into greater cycles of disappointment. Why is suicide escalating in our society at such a dramatic rate? People are harassed, they're exhausted, they're despondent. The next word, helpless, the King James says cast down. That's a pretty good translation because the Greek word means to hurl something violently to the ground. The Greek word is actually ripto. How picturesque. What does the enemy do? He deceives the people whom he has total control over, and he deceives them and exhausts them with lies and drives them into despondency, but he gives them no other option, and he hurls them to the ground because he's a destroyer. And Jesus looked out on those crowds, and he saw them as sheep without a good shepherd. They were under the power of the evil shepherd. You know that sheep without a shepherd to guide them become endlessly lost. Did you know that? They cannot not be lost. Their inner guidance system is so primitive that if you took a sheep and you picked it up and moved it one hill over from the flock, within hearing distance, it would never find its way back without a shepherd. Harassed, helpless, that sheep would simply follow its own broken little guidance system and fall into one gully after another until finally, after a few hours or days, they huddle up in a little ball and die. That's the world without the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend. That's the predicament of the unbelieving heart. I look today at so many. My heart breaks over particularly younger men and women. The millennials are in their 30s, late 20s to mid to upper 30s now. And they're followed by what I'm told is Generation Z, which they're in their mid-20s down to their teens now. They're unique because our social systems have finally succeeded in creating a thought system that completely excludes God. You think about it. The whole world is under the power of the evil one. Doctor, we said the world is system is our culture, our education, our power structures, our people and their pleasures and pursuits. Generation Z and the millennial generation are now pilots' generation. They're the first generation in our social history that is not allowed to believe that there is a truth. The most intolerant thing they can say is, I believe there is truth. That's intolerant. They cannot say it. Take a look at what happens in their social media world if they make any statement of confidence about any biblical truth. They are lit up. Think about the educational culture that many of them came through, how seamlessly that was set up to take away any hope of any meaning. Any. And this is why, as I meet more and more young men and women from this generation, I have never seen a depth of hopelessness in lives like I see in their lives. It's heartbreaking. It's interesting, a study came out recently by USA Today that said that antidepressant medication used has gone up 400% since 1988. And what is 1988? It's a year or two after the millennial generation began to arrive. What do we do? Well, I tell you what, men and women, especially if you're a Christian parent or grandparent, don't disconnect yourself from the truth battle that your young people are having just because they've left your home. They are in the worst battle you can imagine. You may have raised them up to make a living, but you need to continue to engage with them to understand life, understand truth. So that's the predicament of the unbelieving world, my friend. But it's tragic because it can be so different. Why? I read it to you as we started, John 8:32. Jesus said, you can know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Total confidence. It doesn't have to be this way. And that's the second dimension. There is a great promise for the believing heart. If you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and then you start walking in your heritage, you start letting the Word of God really have its movement over your inner life, Psalm 119 can be true of you. If your law had not been my delight, Psalm 119:92, I would have perished in my affliction. Now, it's interesting there. This world is a world of affliction. It's a fallen world, is it not? It's broken and it's breaking. All of us are going to suffer pain in this world, Christian, non-Christian, young, old, wealthy, non-wealthy, doesn't matter. So we all have a common pain. He says, affliction is our common pain, but the Christian can have uncommon peace if the law of the Lord is his delight. You can actually live in delight in the midst of a world that's just fallen apart. How? The comfort of the Word of God. The comfort of the Word of God. If your law is my delight, I won't perish in my affliction. There's common pain, but I can have uncommon peace. In Psalm 34, he said this, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Hey, will this world, the way it is now, break your heart? Absolutely. All the time. It'll break your heart and it'll actually crush your spirit. But the Father is near to me as my heart breaks, and he saves me though I'm crushed in spirit. Paul said this, we are cast down, but we are not destroyed. Why? Because of the comfort and the power of the Word of God. It's for the believer. It's for who we are. Here's the unbelieving heart that's lost in a world controlled by lies, but there's the promise for the believing heart that we can be his. Quickly, last one. See, the Bible alone brings us comfort because of my last point, and that is that the Bible alone brings us Christ. Now, this is very important because so many people look at this book as a book of principles and a book of priorities or a book of instructions or a book of limitations, or a book of even propositional truth, of facts. True. But that's not why it was given to us in totality. Let me give you an unanswerable question. Here's the unanswerable question. What is the Bible about? Did you know why that's an unanswerable question? I can't answer that question. I've been studying the Bible for decades. What pastor you can't answer and tell me what the Bible's about? No, I can't. Why? Because it's not about a what. It's about a who. And let me give you a clue. That who is not you. I was waiting all week to give you that one there. But it's true, isn't it? You cannot answer the question, what's the Bible about? I can't answer that question because it's not about a what. It does contain a lot of what's, a lot of principles, a lot of priorities, a lot of practices, a lot of perspectives, a lot of truth. But it's primarily about someone. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ, the unique purpose of the Bible. And it was read in our hearing earlier by Jim, John 20:31. John said it. And these are written so that purpose, what's the Bible here for? These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's about Him. All of these things, John said, are written so you get to Him, and that by believing you may have life in His name. You find life at salvation, but that verse is not just limited to salvation, people. That is also the whole spread of sanctification. You find life eternally at the moment of your salvation, and then you grow in new life as you get to know the life all the way through your life. That's the Christian experience, and it all happens as we encounter Him through the book. So John tells us the purpose of the book. It's not a handbook for your life. It's a guidebook to the one who is life. This is so important. See, the Word of God is about a person. Don Stewart, in his book Answers to Tough Questions, talks about how unique the Bible is. He says, one reason that the Bible is different from other books is its unity. Although this book was composed by human writers from many different points of view, its unity shows the hand of the Almighty behind it. The Bible was written over a period of about 1,500 years by more than 40 different human authors. They came from a variety of backgrounds, like Joshua, a military general, Daniel, a prime minister, Peter, a fisherman, and Nehemiah, a valet, basically. The authors of the various books wrote in different places like the wilderness, Moses, prison, Paul, Patmos exile in a silver mine, John. The biblical writings were composed on three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe, and in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and yet the contents of the Bible all form a unity. What is their unifying thread? In addition to not contradicting itself at point of fact or history, he says, from beginning to end, there's one unfolding story of God's plan of salvation for mankind through Jesus Christ. This salvation is through the person of Christ. John 14:6. Jesus Himself actually said He was the theme of the entire Bible. Did you know that? He said in John 5 to His enemies, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which bear witness of Me." The Bible is not about a what, it's about a who. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you find Him, you find life. You find everything about life. You find everything in the world that relates to your life. It's amazing when you think about it. That's why I, as a preacher, hope I sound like a worn-out record. I hope I sound like a stuck DVD on the fact that the gospel is the greatest message in the world, and Jesus Christ is the greatest theme of preaching. That's why when I came here, I told you I'm not going to do anything but preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you get tired of that, then you're getting tired of me. That's okay. You can get tired of me, but don't you ever get tired of that. Take my cue from one of the greatest preachers in the English language's history, Charles Spurgeon, quoted by preachers probably all across America today in their pulpits, just like me. He was speaking to a group of pastors about preaching one day, and he said this, "Let your sermons be full of Christ, from beginning to end, crammed full of the gospel. Preach Jesus Christ, brothers, always and everywhere, and every time you preach, be sure to have much of Jesus Christ in the sermon. Do you not know that from every little town and village and tiny hamlet in England, there is a road leading to London? Whenever I get hold of a text, I say to myself, there's a road from here to Jesus Christ, and I mean to keep on his track till I get to him. I want that to be true about preaching you hear from me, because he is life. You see, Pastor, I'm a little bit confused and I'm a little bit upset with you, because I come to church to get practical information about me and my life. I've been told that's why I should come. Not by me, but... No, this book is not about you. It's not about your person, your problems, your purposes. It's about him. It's about Jesus, the living word. But isn't it interesting that the more I go to this book to learn about him, the more everything about my person and my problems and even my purpose seems to fall into place. You think about that. What a marvel he is, and what a marvel this book is. Well, that's the unique purpose of the Bible. It is to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, there's a unique power to it when we see him in truth. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's one of the most famous salvation verses we use, and it's a salvation verse. But it was written to a bunch of believers. So I think there's both salvation and sanctification in this one too, just like in the words earlier that Jesus said that you might have life, or that John said that you might have life in the name of Jesus as you find him in his book. See, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How's that all translate to your life? Well, yeah, you can show up with a lot of problems, and we all do. And he's saying here, you bring your problems to the word of God, and the hearing of the word of God will give you insight into who he is and what you're to do, and you're to have faith. You say, where do I get faith? From the word of God. Not only do you get wisdom about what you're going through, you get direction about how to walk in it, and then you get the faith in who he is to go and do it, because it's all about him, and he's the author of faith, Hebrews 12. You say, Pastor, you don't understand my life. I got problems on top of problems. I have problems that are waiting to show up. I interview my problems to see which one I'm really going to take next. It's nuts. I'm going through a season in my life now that I don't know if I'll survive. I've got problems on top of problems. In fact, when I finish one problem, another shows up. It's like my kids. I thought they were out of the house. Yeah, because we're in a broken world ruled by a total liar. And we have a sin nature to battle. Yes, you're going to have more problems, and you're going to need more faith, and you get all of that from more hearing. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and more hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. All I'm trying to say is that Christ will meet you there in his truth. He'll meet you there in person, and he'll minister the reality of what he needs you to know and who he needs you to know, so you can take the steps you need to take on your path, and he'll be a lamp for you all the way. That's why it's incomparable. Don't go anywhere else. You'll just lose time. So what do you really believe about this book? You might today still be a smug skeptic. You might be. Well, I'm going to tell you to face your futility, because you know what? You can deny this book today again, and it'll change somebody's life tomorrow. Welcome to futility. Somebody once said, the Bible is the anvil that's worn out 10,000 hammers. Go ahead. Or are you a stressed out servant of God? Come to your comforter. Come to him. Let him reintroduce you to who he is through all that he's said. The greatest thing he's going to introduce you to, by the way, is his cross. I want you to go to Matthew 26, and we'll look at this as a final passage, because we're going to prepare our hearts now for communion. Remember I said the Bible's a unity. There's a thread of unity all the way through it. It's the Lord Jesus and his wonderful cross work. He showed us that in Matthew 26 when he instituted communion. Now, this is verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." We'll do that in just a moment. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you. Look at this. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That would happen the next day on that cross. Interesting. Little phrase there, for this is the blood of the covenant. What is the covenant? Well, if you were an Old Testament student, you know exactly what that was. You go through many places in the Old Testament, that's part of the thread of the Bible, and you would understand that God had committed to bring a permanent solution for the sin of his people through the Lamb of God, the Messiah. And in fact, in Jeremiah chapter 31, you would see that God promised that one day he would forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more through that one. And Jesus was that one. And he said, "Tomorrow I'm going to keep God's promise." Now, what does that tell us about the Bible? Jesus showed you right there. It's one unity. It's got one story. It's a story about him and what he's going to do for you. And when we take communion, it's a reminder of the great story of who he was and what he did for us. Isn't it amazing? You'd almost think it was authored by God.